Martin's already said my name's Daff. I'm also on the staff here. It's my privilege this morning to be preaching the Bible. But the great news for you guys is that I'm not teaching you. God the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to be teaching you. And so for that to happen, what we need is for you guys to open up your Bibles on page 1056. 1056. Or if you have a Chinese Bible, I don't know. It's awful. I want a clue. 17, what's that? Louder, Mrs. 1603. Thank you, Dr. Ayers. And hey, we've got Nav and his parents in church today. Nav, I'm sorry to embarrass you, but you're now married, Nav, aren't you? Nav is back from India. Sadly, his wife is still in India because she has to wait for her papers to come through. But this is the first time we've had married Nav in church. And I think we should offer Nav some congratulations for being married. We all know now that it's actually your wife who needs the greater congratulations because she's married to you, Joy. I'm going to pray that God would speak to us through his word in the Bible. Let's pray as we come to study the Bible together. Our Father, we come this morning to your word, the word that speaks to us of Jesus. And so we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'd hear your voice as you promised, and you'd move our hearts in love and obedience to Jesus, that we might better be his people for his name's sake. Amen. Well, how do you react to news? I mean, when you hear about the economy, does that throw you into despair? Wonder if you've got a job in 12 months' time? That's a serious issue for some people in our church family, let alone a pension when you retire, probably about the age of 95 by then. Or do you just think, oh, I've heard this all before? Sometimes we can be very glib about the national news, even more so about the world news. But we take personal news much more seriously. So the economy in Europe might collapse totally, and we don't bat an eyelid. But our teenage child reverses our car into a bollard, and we react like a pent-up volcano, steam pouring out of every orifice. And we begin to worry, did we put them on the insurance? Will our premiums go up next year? Was he seen? And has someone reported it to the bollard's owners? There are all sorts of things that emotionally start to go through us when we hear about something that's quite small, personal news. It's quite funny that, actually, because this week one of our church family did drive their car into a bollard. I wrote that beforehand, by the way. I'm not going to say who you are. And I heard another story this week from a wife about how she reversed their car into a bollard, and her husband was really nice and kind about it. So Maureen and Mandy, if you have a chat after the service, you can help each other out. See, there's news that interests us and news that bores us. And I guess because the news is business, TV stations and papers, they're always trying to guess what we're interested in. So my paper yesterday, the Daily Telegraph, the loyal, royal Daily Telegraph, had on the front a picture of the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh. How the Duke reduced the Queen to tears. That's the major story. But you actually read it and you discover it happened sort of about 60 years ago. Whereas the Egyptian election, which is going to affect the political stability of North Africa, makes it on a byline on page 22. Well, you see, the news is what interests us. And there is one type of news that most people are really even less interested in than the Egyptian election. That is the news according to God. And if you're a Christian here this morning, this news should be most important to you. It's God's version of world events. It should engage our emotions more than the global economic crisis, our personal pension, or our car's health. Because it's the truth about our world. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope as we look at the Bible, you'll see how this is the truth about our world, spoken by the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but utterly relevant and true for the United Kingdom today. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to listen to Luke 21 and to what Jesus has to say about the age we live in and when it'll end. What's happening in Luke 21 is that Jesus is talking about three events. I'll put a little diagram here for you. Here is Jesus speaking in Luke 21. He's going to talk next week about AD 70. In AD 70, the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem. They flattened the city. It was a terrible, terrible destruction. He's also going to talk about the time that Jesus returns to judge the world. We've already sung and heard about that. The real physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to judge every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. He's going to be talking about those events. This week, he's talking about what happens in between. You see, the Bible says we need to have our eyes fixed on that future judgment. It's going to be a big day for you and me. It is. It's going to be a big day for you. We're all going to be there because the Bible says we'll be raised to life to face Jesus as judge. But what we're looking at this week is normal life according to Jesus while we wait. It's both global news. We're going to see that in chapter 21, verses 8 to 11, what's going on in our world. But it's also personal news, how it will affect us in verses 12 to 19. And the first thing the disciples need to realize is this, that it won't last forever. It won't last forever. Now, in Luke 21, Jesus has just been in battle with the Jewish religious authorities. They liked a world where they could control how you knew God. A world where they were very important and people looked up to them. And Jesus has been saying that worshipping God actually isn't about looking impressive or being impressive. It's about the state of your heart. Let me read to you the four verses that came before our reading. Luke 21, 1 to 4. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor woman put in two very small coins. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. See the difference? It's about what's going on in your heart. That's what your relationship with God is about. The problem is the disciples, they don't seem to have got it. They're still admiring the religious architecture around them. So verse 5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Now, what they were looking at was the second temple. It was started by Herod the Great in 19 BC. Got a bit of a picture here for you. And he'd gone to town on its construction. Okay, so this building was 400 meters wide by 500 meters long. That's like a building that starts at the Minster, goes all the way down Fishergate and ends at the railway station, and then goes from the Flag Market all the way down the hill in Winkley Square to the bottom. Or to put it another way, if you don't know Preston that well, it was three times as long as St. Paul's Cathedral and five times as wide as St. Paul's. That's my little effort of a scale drawing. Just to show you, here's another picture. And the temple sat in the temple surroundings, and so that's the temple in the middle, and they were absolutely huge. In fact, some of the stones used to build this area were so big, they were 13.5 meters long, by 3.5 meters wide, by 3.5 meters. And I was trying to pitch 13.5 meters for something good. And whose height goes well above the height of the balcony. That's a big stone. Yeah, that's one single stone. And in terms of the ornaments of the temple, the beauty of the temple, well, they had ornaments there that made Elizabeth Taylor's jewelry collection look like a small six-year-old's grubby marbles. I mean, the doors were gold, the altars were gold, the lampstands were gold. It was extraordinary. And you can see why the disciples are sort of mouth open, looking up at this amazing building. Now, this is what a lot of people think worshipping God is about. Piling money into the biggest, most impressive building you can. And of course, the temple, it wasn't just any old church. This was God's temple at the center of his city, Jerusalem. This was actually the only kosher place you could go and make your sacrifices before God that were vital for your relationship with him. It was at the heart of the society the disciples had grown up in. So in Jesus' day, if you did like A-level history, your set text was first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. Okay? If you did law at university, set text, Old Testament. If you studied politics, how to run your country, well, where'd you look that up? That'll be the Old Testament again. If you wanted a degree in economics, that's the Old Testament again. Social welfare, when you can have a party and not have a party, how to raise your kids, Old Testament. And at the heart of the Old Testament way of life was this temple. And that's how important it was. It's not just a church building. It is the way the world works, according to the disciples. So imagine their reaction when Jesus says, verse 6, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. He's keen to make the point, isn't he? Not one stone, everyone thrown down. Now, that actually shouldn't have surprised the disciples, because Jesus has already told them that a relationship with God is actually not about a place, it's about a person, him. And he's told them the only institution that will last forever is his kingdom, made up of his people. And therefore, the only thing that matters is following Jesus as your king. But these disciples have just been told the world as they know it is going to come to an end. Now, let me just tell you, this world as we know it will not last forever. It's not just that things are going to change in the future. You know, the Labour Party might get in, we might have a different form of government. It's that one day everything as we know it will end. Now that might be news for you, but it is news from God. And unlike the predictions on the BBC, everything that God has ever said will happen has happened. In fact, we've been studying the book of Isaiah in the evenings, and one of the ways, the key ways God says you know he's God is that he says stuff and then it happens. And Jesus here says the temple is going to be flattened. And next week we're going to see he's right. If you go to Jerusalem today, you've got the Wailing Wall. It's actually just a bit of the foundation wall. That's all that's left. There's no temple. AD 70 came, AD 70 went. Judaism goes on, but its heart has been ripped out. The temple isn't there anymore. You see, it's crazy not to trust God's predictions about the future. If you're a Christian here today, it's crazy not to trust God's predictions about the future. Because he's got 100% success record. In fact, it's really stupid not to ignore God's predictions about the future. Now, the disciples knew from their Old Testament that one day God would return to judge the world. What they weren't expecting is that in doing that, he was going to destroy his own house. And so no wonder they ask, look down what they ask, verse 7. Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? It's two questions, when and what will be the sign? Now, Jesus doesn't answer the first initially. We're going to be seeing how he fills a bit of that in next week. But he focuses quite deliberately on the second question. See, it doesn't really matter when Jesus comes. What matters is, are you ready? Will you be ready? And so he says, it's our second heading, don't be frightened, it's not the end of the world. Don't be frightened, it's not the end of the world. Now, I'm actually developing a pet hate for that phrase. Because when we say, oh, it's not the end of the world, what we mean is, oh, it's not as bad as it could be. And if you're a Christian here today, you'll know that actually the end of the world is going to be a great day for you. We've seen that already, haven't we? It's a day when all evil will be judged. It's a day when there'll be no more sadness or sickness. It's a day when we'll be with Jesus forever in a perfect new creation. A place where there'll be no more death, no more tears. So whenever anyone says to me, it's not the end of the world, I rather irritatingly go, oh, that's a shame. Because it's true. It's a shame it's not the end of the world. But that's only for Christians. It's only Christians for whom the end of the world will be a great day. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it will be a dreadful day. Because you will find yourself standing before the Jesus you've rejected, having to give an account to him why you've rejected him. Whereas Christians will find ourselves before the Jesus who died for us, rejoicing that we are found right with God because of that. But life, while we wait for that day, can be confusing, can't it? Frightening even. So Jesus tells his followers some of the things that are going to be normal while we wait for his return. There'll be false teachers, he says. Look at verse 8. Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow him. Oh, we've had lots of this, haven't we? We had that guy last year claiming that Jesus was coming back. I can't remember. It was sometime last October, and he failed to rock up. And can you see what's dangerous about these false teachers if you look down at verse 8? They just look like Jesus. They claim to be Jesus. In fact, they're so close to Christianity, it's quite hard to tell them apart. And there will always be bonkers ones, like David Koresh. Some of you will remember David Koresh. He was convinced that he was going to father the Messiah through a variety of different women. Then he was convinced that he was the Messiah. And sadly, often people taken in by deluded guys like David Koresh, well, they suffer as a result. And you might remember, if you were watching the news, 1993, the FBI stormed the farm in Waco, Texas, where Koresh and his followers were. For some reason, a fire started and many, many people died. Oh, there'll always be crazy loons like that. But I don't think David Koresh and people like him are the real danger. I think worse is people like Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith founded the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. We call them the Mormons. Or Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, those guys didn't claim to be Jesus. But what they've done is they've radically changed what the Bible says about Jesus. So if you go to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon website, you have to work really hard to spot that they're not Christians. And it is deliberately deceptive. If you meet JWs, if they come to your door, or if you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses on the street, Mormons on the street, they'll suggest to you that they are followers of Jesus Christ. We've had Mormons hanging around our church, coming to our services, hanging around our church buildings after youth activities, because they want to try and pick off young Christians and draw them into Mormonism. And they're really dangerous. And Jesus says, watch out. Really, watch out. It'll be normal, but don't follow them. It's why as Christians we've got to be really aware what the Bible says about Jesus and what it means to follow him. Ignorance is a position of danger because you can be deceived. There'll also be an armed conflict. Do you see that in verse 9? When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. You see, the world was actually never and is never going to be ended by a nuclear holocaust. The Arab Spring, those revolutions going on in North Africa and the Middle East, they will not bring peace on earth, and they will not bring peace in those countries. And that's just the way it's got to be, says Jesus. Have a look down at verse 9 again. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And that phrase, must happen, has the idea of it's being these things are God's plan. They must happen in God's plan. See, what God has done is he's given people over to the selfishness and the anger and the hatred that causes wars and revolutions. Because that's what we want. We want to run the world ourselves. And therefore, God lets us rip each other apart so that we realize we're incapable of running the world without him. That's why these things happen. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. See, that's the way the world runs when it's run by people. And if you doubt that, just read the news for this week or the news for any week for the 2,000 years since Jesus said these words. The United Nations, nice idea, but it'll never work. Because people can't run the world. So there'll be wars and revolutions, says Jesus, till I come again. And lastly, verse 11, he says, there'll be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Now, it's not that we're to be casual about the suffering in our world. God isn't. It grieves him so much that he sends his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to suffer terribly on the cross so that we can have the certainty of going to a world where there will be no more suffering. God takes the world's suffering very seriously indeed. We're not to be casual, but we are to be realistic. So in a creation that's been cursed by God because of our sin, because we've rejected him, we can't expect nature, the natural world, to always be on our side. In an economic system that's been designed and run by sinful human beings, we can't expect wealth distribution to be fair. And no amount of science, and no amount of charitable giving, and no amount of strikes will ever sort that out. I found it interesting how shocked people were by the earthquake in New Zealand. So we can cope, can't we, with disasters in less developed countries. We sort of expect them to happen in places like Pakistan, in the countries of Africa, maybe even somewhere like Turkey. But the idea that in a white Western society, people could be totally helpless against the forces of nature just left a lot of people stunned. Whereas God says, no, that's the sort of thing that's going to happen. Did you notice the way that Jesus described these natural disasters at the end of verse 11? Fearful events and great signs from heaven. Oh, they are fearful, they are frightening. Well, I had a letter from a friend who was in the earthquake in New Zealand, and he described how his son was upstairs in the house, and as he ran up the stairs, they were shifting so much from side to side, he was thrown literally against the banisters on the wall, while you're trying to get your kid from the room upstairs. They are frightening. But that fear should produce a fear, a right fear of God. Because they're great signs from heaven. Every disaster, every instance of human suffering should cause us to ask, look, if God's in control of the world, what's gone wrong in our relationship with him that his creation is now like this? See, God's love for his world is too great to leave us in happy ignorance, believing everything's fine. He made life on earth both to be a wonderful testimony to his goodness in creation, so we look out and there's beauty out there, but also to be a witness to our rejection of his rule. So things go wrong. So we go, our relationship with God must be broken. Now, I think we find that hard in our culture at the moment. You guys probably find that hard because we've bought into a lie. And the lie is this: humanity really is going to solve the world's problems. It's a really stupid lie because every history book you ever read will tell you it doesn't work. But we bought it still. And frankly, if we are the saviors of the world, my friends, we should be frightened. I mean, if we're it, if humanity is going to save the world, please be terrified. Because history says we have no hope. But if Jesus is the saviour of the world, and if he's died at a cross to deal with our rebellion against God and risen from the dead so that we know new life in eternity is possible, and is going to return to judge one day and bring in a perfect new creation, well, then we can respond rightly to the disasters around us. We can stick with Jesus and trust him through whatever life throws at us, even when we suffer because we follow him. And it's my last heading, it's a snappy one. Don't worry, sticks and stones may break your bones, but my name will never hurt you. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but my name will never hurt you. Look at verse 12 with me. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a second, Daph, you just said Jesus' name would never hurt us. And this verse is saying his followers will suffer on account of his name. Actually, the very reason that people grab them and give them a hard time is because they follow Jesus. Whether it's handing them over to the Jewish authorities, those in the synagogues, or to the Roman governors, to other kings. Following Jesus appears to be seriously bad for your health. Why would I want to do that? But it's not Jesus who hurts you. We're going to see that. It's the world that rejects him. And this has been the pattern ever since Jesus himself was crucified on trumped-up charges. You remember what Pilate, the Roman governor, said? Well, he's innocent. I can see no reason for him to be crucified. And the book of Acts, if you read on after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find the book of Acts tells how the early Christians took the message of Jesus throughout the known world. It's a book filled with arrests, trials, beatings, stays in prison. Suffering is normal for those who follow Jesus, but it is not hopeless. Look at verse 13. This will result in your being witnesses to them. Or as Paul said in our reading in Philippians 1, which is all about Paul's suffering, listen to what he says. He's writing from jail. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. You see, when Christians are willing to suffer for Jesus, people sit up. They take the gospel seriously. The Bible says that time and time again. If you stand and suffer for Jesus, people go, wait a second. He must be really serious about that. I mean, to stick with Jesus. And Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you end up in that situation. Look at verse 14. But make up your mind, or literally it's your heart. You know, decide in your heart not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's still the case today. It's not a reason not to prepare your sermon. This is when you're in suffering for Jesus, and Jesus says, I'll help you, I'll help you stand. Maybe you've had a little bit of that experience. You've been getting some grief for some friends. They've asked you about what you believe, and you've given an answer, and you thought, ooh, that was good. Where did that come from? I didn't know I knew half that stuff. Well, Jesus says, I'll help you. So as a church, we've been praying, haven't we, for this Iranian pastor. If he was Iranian, that'd be bad because he'd be radioactive. Iranian pastor, okay, Yousef Nadakarani. Now, he was sentenced to death a year ago. And the Court of Appeal in Iran found him guilty crime, leaving Islam. And he was told, wasn't he? Do you remember? If he denies Christ, he can go free. And the court gave Yousef three chances to recant his Christianity in accordance with Sharia law. What did he do? He refused to do so. And we've been praying, yes, we want him united back with his family. But more importantly, we've been praying that Jesus will do as he's promised and Yousef will stand firm in his faith. Even on our doorsteps, Christians can face persecution. I've got a little bit of a DVD clip here just to show you that.
Police have told the owner of a Christian cafe in Blackpool to stop displaying Bible verses on a TV screen because it's offensive and a crime. Jamie Murray says he was shocked when officers from Lancashire Police visited his cafe last Monday and ordered him to stop displaying the Bible text.
Just felt like a bit of interrogation. They told me I was in breach of Section 5, Public Order Defence, by displaying material that could be deemed offensive to somebody. Insulting or offensive. It disturbs me actually that we are approaching a state where people can be spoken to by the police, possibly arrested, and who knows what else, just for displaying the Bible in public. What's next? People coming, the police coming to churches and saying you can't say this or that.
The cafe is called Salt and Light, a quote from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Christian leaflets are available in the cafe, which also has links to the local church. Mr. Murray plays this set of DVDs on a TV screen with the volume turned down. It's a narration of the whole of the New Testament, with the text of the Bible appearing on the screen. But the police said a customer had complained that the Bible verses were homophobic. The officers told Mr. Murray that the Bible video breaches Section 5 of the Public Order Act. Mr. Murray is getting support from the Christian Institute, a national organisation that defends the religious liberty of Christians.
We're looking into what's happened to Mr. Murray. The police may well have acted unlawfully, in which case there could be grounds for legal action against them. But Christians need to be assured that reading the Bible publicly or displaying the Bible publicly is not of itself a criminal offence.
Thanks, Joe. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? You wouldn't think it could happen. In good old Blighty. Just putting the words of the Bible up on the screen. But that's the world we live in. Yeah? And Lancashire Police have since apologised, saying that their action was incorrect. Their officers were a little overzealous. But I don't think it's overzealous police officers who frighten us the most. Have a look at verse 16 to what Jesus says. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. I guess some of you might be facing that sort of comment from your loving parents. You're just taking your religion a little bit seriously, darling. Or your friends. You're going to church quite a lot. I mean, why would you want to do that? I know many of our Chinese students who've become followers of Jesus over the last few years have been very frightened about telling their parents because they just don't know how their parents will react. I was chatting to a guy this week who came to Christ from a Jewish background. He had a Jewish friend in London. Same thing happened to him. And his parents rejected him the moment that he told them. And they put a death advert, a death announcement in the Jewish Chronicle in London, saying their son had died. And even us who aren't facing that sort of persecution, we are terrified by our friends, aren't they? Whether it's at work, whether it's people we know from our sporting life, whether it's old family friends, we're just a bit scared what they'll think of us if we're just a bit too open about this Jesus business. Look what Jesus says, verse 17. All men will hate you because of me. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But if there are only two alternatives in the world, you either love Jesus or you hate him. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either one of his people or you're not. Then if we love Jesus, if we love Jesus in a world that hates Jesus, that's rejected him, then in the end they will reject us for it. And so the question is, do you love Jesus? Will you stand with him in a world that rejects him? Because if you do, verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, wait a second, hold it. Jesus, you just said that they'll lay hands on us and they'll put even some of us to death. That sounds a lot worse than having your hair ruffled. But the won't perish at the end of verse 18 has the idea really of eternal destruction. Jesus is saying, you stick with me, you love me, you stand with me, and not one hair of your head will fail to be with me in eternity in the perfect new creation. Verse 19, by standing firm, you will gain life. Life in relationship with God. And as John Newton says in his great hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Can you imagine that? 10,000 years in paradise, you get to the end of 10,000 years, and you'll actually have no less time left. Because eternity is a mighty long time. Eternity in a perfect new world. Now let me finish by saying your reaction to this morning's sermon will depend entirely on how precious Jesus is to you. So if you're not a Christian here, I hope as we look at the person of Jesus Christ, and as we've looked at what he says about our world, you've seen, yeah, that's true. And the question you need to ask yourselves is, well, why would these people stand with Jesus? And can I encourage you, Christmas time is a great time to find out. Because it's all about what Jesus has come to do, to save his people, to save the world. Because as you go through Luke's account of Jesus' life, it's been those who see how loved they are by Jesus who are willing to stand with him whatever the cost. You see, if there's nothing more precious to you than Jesus' death on the cross in your place, and if there's nothing more joyful than his resurrection that guarantees you new life, and nothing more wonderful than knowing his presence daily with you by his Spirit, then heaven will be your home. Whereas if you're trying to create heaven on earth, well, God help you. God help you, because history is against you. This is the news according to God. It's happening all around us, just as he said it would. So don't be frightened. Don't worry. Stand firm with Jesus, and he'll take you home. Let's pray together.